Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'll give us understanding now so that, that we might understand the reading and the preaching of your word. Open our hearts. Make us receptive in our outlook and desires. Teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 46. Looking together at the theme of commending Jesus. This is a passage in which we learn from John's Gospel of the call of the disciples. So beginning at verse 35, the next day again John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, just by way of summary, we have John's announcement that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We have the two disciples in verse 38 identifying Jesus as rabbi or teacher. Verse 41, he's identified as the Messiah. And verse 42, Peter is brought by Andrew to him. Verse 44, Philip says that this is the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Verse 49, if we look down further in our text, verse 49, Nathanael answers and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So what we have here is we have in the case of Andrew, he brought Peter to Jesus. We have Philip saying to Nathanael, "Come and see." And we have in the passage as a whole the threefold identity of the offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. Priest, Lamb of God. Prophet, he's a teacher. And king, this is the Son of God, the King of Israel. They are Philip and Andrew and Nathanael. They are commending Jesus and bringing people to him. That is the thought that I would like us to dwell on. I want us to think along these lines of commending. What is it about Jesus that we commend to others? And the answer that I want to do is the threefold answer that we see here. He is prophet, priest, and king. And because he is the prophet of God, the priest of God, and the king who reigns over all, he is able to meet our fundamental needs. So let's think about that together. First of all, Jesus is the prophet of God. Our condition is one in which we need answers. We have basic questions. And in the world, we are not able to find answers to the most basic of all the questions that we want to ask. Just to consider this terrible week, the school shooters. This most recent one in Texas. How is it that our civilization has created an environment in which the thought of breaking into an elementary school and shooting young children, slaughtering a classroom full of children, is even thinkable? Now, for our children, I want to say the odds are about 1 in 10 million that that ever takes place. It's a very, very, in one sense, very, very rare. It's like getting hit with lightning. It's not something that you need to be worried about and concerned about, whether or not that's going to happen at your school. Like I say, 1 in 10 million, the odds that I've heard being repeated. Nevertheless, the question is, how is it that it is possible for that thought even to enter into the minds of somebody? What is it about our civilization that breeds in young men the idea that that's something that one might consider doing? It's not a matter of guns. Guns have been around for 700 years. And the idea of taking a gun and shooting young children indiscriminately for no apparent reason is in a sense, it's unprecedented that this sort of thing would happen. And even in our own country, we have had a long history with guns. We have a Second Amendment. The problem, not to enter into the politics of all this, and I'm not saying there might be reasonable laws. I'm just saying the problem is not the guns. There's always been the guns. There's always been a lot of guns. The question is, what is it about our society? And I think the answer is our civilization has reached the point where we have no answer to the big questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? The message of our civilization is life has no meaning. Life has no purpose. And consequently, there are no limits in behavior. There are no givens. Everything is up for grabs. There's nothing that is stable. There's nothing that I can count on. There's nothing that I can rely on. And we teach our young people from the very beginning, the real you is the internal you, and whatever your desires are, they are not to be restrained at all. Just act on your passions, act on your desires, act on your sense of self-identity. Be what you want to be, in a sense, without any connection to input from your family or from the church or from the school or from anyone. There's nothing we are teaching our children that is suited to human behavior or appropriate to human behavior or to human nature. And somebody wants to say, yay, that means I can do whatever I want to do. The problem is there are tragic and irreversible errors that are being made as a result. Let me read from a couple of editorials that came out this week. This one is entitled Young Men, Guns, and Guardrails, May 25th. The editorial board of the Wall Street Journal. First, it quotes a number of media figures and politicians who were crying out, do something, do anything. Here's a particularly insightful one. It's time for action, any kind of action. But no specifics, no policy, no answers. Just do something. This basic American impulse that, well, if we just do something, that's going to solve the problem. But there's no prescription that's being offered. There's no answer to the nature of the problem. We just need to be about doing something so that we feel better about the condition of our civilization. We have left our moorings. We are at sea, just floating here and there without any restraints. There's nothing that stabilizes. There are no guardrails in our civilization any longer. Let me read some more from this editorial. The recent proliferation of mass shootings suggests a deeper malady than gun laws can fix. All right, this is just a secular newspaper, but they recognize the problem. Firearm laws were few and weak before the 1970s, yet only in recent decades have young men entered schools and supermarkets for the purpose of killing the innocent. That a teenager could look at a 9-year-old, aim a gun, and pull the trigger signals some larger social and cultural breakdown. And the breakdown, my answer would be, we have emptied our civilization of any meaning or purpose of our existence or any values by which to govern our behavior. They continue, anyone who thinks gun laws will end mass shootings in America isn't paying attention to the much larger problem of mental illness and the collapse of cultural guardrails. We're at a position now where we don't have any fences. We don't have any fixed reference points. We don't have any standards. There are no certainties. There's nothing that can be depended upon. There's nothing to rely upon. And that unstable environment destabilizes people who are given to instability, to say the obvious. The second editorial, this one written by Lance Morrow, who was wrote for Time magazine for 30 years, 1965 to 1996. He was one of the major essayists, had a weekly column from 1976 to 1996. So for 20 years, Time magazine, mainstream, media pundit, professor at Boston University in later years. He writes about an article he wrote in Time magazine about after the slaughter of 16 school children and a teacher in Dunblane, Scotland, in 1996. He says, I called it an act of evil. I said that the shooter himself, a man named Hamilton, was evil. A medical doctor, a civilized man, wrote to me saying that I was stupid to use such a medieval word as evil. Clearly, said the doctor, the man who shot the children was mentally ill. I felt chastened. On the other hand, he asks, why not use a medieval word like evil? Acts of evil against innocent children cry out to heaven for vengeance in the catechism's quaint language. Again, this is a secular writer in a secular publication. He says, on the other hand, if there is no afterlife, if there is no heaven and no God, so what if the shooter ends his unhappy existence with a dramatic, annihilating act of evil? If the evil may be performed without consequence for the shooter, except for the welcome and gaudy exit from an intolerable life, then why should he hesitate? Without God, the word evil becomes meaningless and therefore 10 times more terrifying for the rest of us. This is the world that we have created, one of massive confusion that leads to profound anxiety and consternation and worry, because there are no borders, there are no guardrails, there are no fences, there are no standards. To the point where we teach our children in our culture generally, we teach our children that you may want to marry a person from the same sex. That may be your orientation. We're teaching that to kindergartners these days. We teach them, you appear to be a boy, but you actually may be a girl trapped in the body of a boy. See what I mean? There are no standards. There's nothing fixed. There's nothing stable. Everything is up for grabs. Everything is optional. And that's a very difficult place for young people to be. I remember as a schoolboy being in absolute terror that a girl might come to my school named Terry. You laugh. No, it was, why? Because I was a boy. And I wanted to be known as a boy, and that there was a girl named Terry that threatened my identity as a boy. My mother, who really didn't get it about boys, she got me a lunch pail that was red plaid. All the guys in my elementary school had Superman lunch pails and Batman and Green Hornet. And I had a red plaid girl's lunch pail. And she said, oh, no, plaid is for boys and girls. And I said, oh, no, Mom, boys do not have red plaid lunch pails. That was very, what I'm saying here, it's kind of humorous, but that was very unsettling to me. My little niece, Maggie McDougal, now Maggie Iverson, I bought her a little stuffed animal for Christmas, and she's like 2 years old, maybe three. She opened the present, looked at it, and then hurled it across the room and said, that's for boys. Nobody taught her that, but she was a girl. She didn't want that being confused. I think today about the children who are being taught who their identity as boys and girls on the basis of their physiology, what we've always based it on, that their identity as such is being destabilized. So that what would have been extremely threatening to me, the idea that I might be a girl somehow. Well, you say that's a fairly recent phenomenon, but what I'm really talking about is the trajectory of the civilization is one in which there are no fixed reference points, nothing that you can count on, nothing that is stable, nothing that one can rest upon. Everything is in flux. Everything is up for grabs. That's a very unstable environment in which to be. And it's an environment in which one has no purpose, no meaning, and there's no neutrality. The world is relentlessly evangelistic. It will not leave us alone. It demands conformity and that we affirm its new moral code. We need answers. And the good news is Jesus has answers in a very confused world. Starting with this, Mark 6:34. Jesus looks out on the crowds of people who have gathered around him. He sees them as harassed and helpless, as sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them. The text says he had compassion on them and began to teach them. He looks at us with sympathy. He looks at our confusion. He looks at our disorientation. He looks at the ground moving underneath us where we don't have answers to the questions. We don't know who we are. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. And he looks on us and he looks upon us with compassion. And what does he do? He teaches the people. And so we have this wonderful body of teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus affirms the sanctity of all human life. He teaches the sanctity of marriage. He teaches us that God made humanity male and female, where he teaches us that there is truth and matters of integrity, that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no, and that we're to love our neighbors and love our enemies and practice sacrificial love. He teaches us in such a way that he provides for us a foundation upon which we can build. In fact, that's the very thing that he says, is it not? You build your life on my words. You are building upon a rock, and if you are building somewhere else, you are in an unstable place. You're building on sand, and what you are building will not survive. And so that's our civilization right now. We're constructing a whole society on sand, and we are not to be surprised if the edifice that is constructed comes tumbling down at some point in the near or distant future. Why? Because we don't have any stable places upon which to build. And Jesus has warned us and promised us that if we will build our lives on his words, on his teaching, on what he says about life and its meaning, and what he says about who we are and why we are here and where we are going, heaven, hell, the reality of eternity, and God who is the judge of all, and that one day we will stand before him, and there is ultimate justice, and there is ultimate right and wrong, and there is ultimate truth and error. That's what he provides for us. That's why we commend him to you. He provides the foundation upon which to live. Why? Because he is the great prophet. Then secondly, he is the priest of God, the Lamb of God. The Samaritans recognize in John 4:42, he is the Savior of the world. What is the most basic need that we human beings have? What's your answer to that question? What is the basic need, the fundamental need of every single one of us? It's not more pleasure. It's not more comfort. It's not more recognition. It's not more food. It's not more clothes. It's not a bigger wardrobe. It's not a nicer car. It's not a bigger house. It's not even better relationships, except the one vital relationship, and that is our relationship with God. We need reconciliation with God. We were made to know good. We are made to know what good is, and we were made to know God. And we are born into a world alienated, distant, cut off, and ourselves hostile to him. And so we are not in a place where we are experiencing that which we were created to experience. Jesus says, "This is eternal life." John 17:3, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It's to know God in this world and then continuing forever and ever eternally in heaven, when heaven and earth become one. And the reason behind the restlessness of our existence, the reason why the world never quite satisfies. You know, I was talking this afternoon about back in the day when my alma mater, the University of Southern California, won consecutive national championships. 2004, I don't even remember. 2004, 2005. 2006, we're in the Rose Bowl against Texas. And we are in the lead, well in the lead, and right at the end of the game, Vince Young, seconds left, cuts to the corner of the end zone and scores, and we lose. In my entire life, that is the single most memorable game. I cannot think of it without pain. I'm embarrassed to say it, but it's true. I cannot think of that game without pain. Wait a minute, you just won two consecutive national championships. That would have been number three. Wasn't two enough? The answer is no. It's never enough. If you have two, you want three. If you have three, you want four. You have four, you want five. You Georgia people, you think you've got a national championship. Is it at now at last we've won a championship? Now that's enough. We finally have a right. No, it's not going to be that way. You're going to want another one, and then another one, and then another one, because that's the way it is in the world. Everything that comforts, you want more. Everything that pleases, you want more. You never have enough. You never have enough money. You never have enough of a wardrobe. You never have enough of nice cars. You never have a big enough house. You never have exciting enough vacations. More, 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 and none of it ever satisfies. It doesn't. It leaves an empty spot in the soul, because the fact of the matter is God is meant to occupy that space, and nothing else in all the world can occupy it and satisfy and fulfill. And so we go about in this world, we go about hungry and thirsty. And what Jesus promises is that he's able to quench that thirst. He's able to satisfy that hunger. That's what he means when he says, "I am the bread of life." By the way, once again, he looks out of the crowd and he looks at them with compassion and he feeds them. And again, we're told he looks on the crowd with compassion and he heals them. He delivers them from that which will lead to death, their sicknesses and their illnesses and their paralysis and their blindness and all these tokens of the fall and that destroy the body and lead to death. And he identifies himself then as the one who can deliver us from all of those things. That's what his death is about. That's what his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sin. He gives his life as a ransom for many. But then to go back to the metaphors of want and desire and need, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." What's he talking about? He's talking about that empty space that never gets filled by anything in the world. He's able to satisfy that hunger of the soul, scratch that itch in our hearts. He is the living water that quenches the thirst of the soul. He is the source of rest for our souls in an anxious and weary world. He promises all that in the way of psychological and emotional satisfaction, filling the hole, the vacuum in our souls that the world cannot satisfy and fulfill. Jesus has compassion on the crowd. He heals them. He has compassion on the hungry, and he feeds them. And he delivers us from what Job calls the king of terrors. He goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he announces, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. The one who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he raises Lazarus from the dead in order to prove the truth of the words that he's speaking. Words come easy. Raising the dead is not easy to do. It's a demonstration that he has power over sin and death and conquers it himself through his resurrection. The great irony of life is that the world promises so much. You're just bombarded with it, aren't you? Advertisement after advertisement after advertisement is promising you all the best that the world can give, all that would make life wonderful, all that would make things marvelous for you, all that would fulfill you and satisfy you, and the good life that it promises. And the truth of the matter is it cannot fulfill what it promises. It offers only counterfeits that cannot satisfy. But the Christian says in words of Psalm 27:4, the Christian with the psalmist asks the question, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And apart from you, I desire nothing upon earth." That's the view of the believer, that God alone is enough, that Christ alone is enough. Besides him, we desire nothing on earth. His nearness is our good. And we've come to understand that and experience that. And if you have not yourself, if you've not experienced that, we invite you to him and experience the same, what we all have experienced. Aside from him, we desire nothing upon earth. His nearness is our good. And then number three, he is the king. As Nathanael announces, he's our prophet, God's priest, God's king. He rules us. He defends us. So let's break that down. He conquers us. We had to be conquered. We had no capacity to give up our lusts, to abandon our idols. The Holy Spirit has to enable that, and he does. He conquers us. He draws us to himself. As Jesus himself announced, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." We had to be drawn to him because we were not inclined to do so. We were not given to do so. We were not interested in doing so. We had no appetite for doing so. So Christ the King conquers his people. He then rules them. So in addition to having no capacity to come to Christ, we have no capacity to live a holy life. So often people will stay away from the church, from the gospel, from Christ because they say, "I just can't live that life, that holy life that you all talk about and that I see that so many of you are living. And I just can't do that. I just can't give up those things." And the reality of the gospel is both that he saves us from the guilt of our sin and he saves us as well from the power of our sin so that he enables us to live a holy life. He strengthens us and enables us to conquer those habits and those addictions and those passions that are so unruly. And he rules us. He causes us to be born again. He transforms us. He changes our appetites and our desires for that there. And again, in Jesus' language, so that there is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. not a hunger and thirst for the world. Not a hunger and a thirst for the commodities of the world. Not a hunger and thirst for the pleasures of the world or the comfort of the world. No, he creates in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That becomes the ruling passion. Not because we're able to generate that from within, but he's able to bring that about by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're born again. We are buried with Christ in baptism. This is Romans chapter 6. We are raised up in newness of life to live a new life. We become, a language of 2 Corinthians 5:17, we become a new creation or a new creature in Christ. The old passes away, all things become new. The old appetites, the old desires, the old motivations, that which I dreamt of, that's what I lived for, that's what I desire, that which I desired, those pass away. All things become new. I become a new person with new dreams and new appetites and new desires, new aspirations. So he rules us and he defends us. He subdues and conquers our enemies. Look, I reminded our graduates this morning, we live in a hostile world. You need to get used to the idea. It's a much more hostile, popular culture today than it was 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 150 years ago. It is. Christian ethics basically ruled our civilization until the relatively recent past. It is a far more hostile civilization to live in today than it was just a generation or two ago. But Jesus warned us of this. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. John 14, he says in John 16, in the world, you will have tribulation. Yes, the world is a scary place for a believer who's trying to serve Christ and obey Christ and promote his kingdom. But here is the promise. 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Why? Because as he says there, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Or at the end of Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. So it appears, often appears that we are on the losing team. We're outnumbered. We're a relative remnant in our day. And again, as I was reminding our graduates, our doctrines are implausible to the world. The whole idea of a Savior and resurrection from the dead and all the rest of that and our ethics, they're just insufferable. The limitations we place on free expression of the emotive self. When we say, look, you know, physical intimacy is restricted to marriage of a man and a woman, period, exclamation point, end of discussion, as far as the Bible says, it's intolerable as far as the world has to say. But we are more than conquerors. We are on the winning side. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me close with this. He welcomes us. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, wearied by sin, the pursuit of pleasure and comfort and recognition and fame and fortune and all the rest, wearied by the world. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. You take his yoke. There is a yoke that we take. We take his yoke upon us and we learn from him. And he's gentle and humble of heart, he says. And we will find rest for our souls as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not resist the call of Jesus Christ to us. Oh, that we would hear his words. Let us receive his teaching. Let us recognize his priesthood. Let us have confidence in his rule, his kingship over us. And let us turn in repentance from this degraded world and join with the disciples of Jesus in advancing the kingdom of God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We'll close our evening together singing what is the closing hymn every first Sunday out at Point Pleasant, number 476. It is Well With My Soul, 476.